We've been looking at the sequence of events called the rapture. And as we look at that, we've stopped in the Sunday school, but in the morning service, we're looking at this fits hand in hand. Because if in the present, I'm telling you, the way to overcome, I can't express this enough, the way to overcome the enemies in the present is to look forward to the future. But we've been studying the enemies of the Christian. Now, the reason I mention it this way is that we're not looking at the enemies to admire them. There's an old saying in administration, don't spend all your time admiring the problem, spend most of your time curing the problem. And that's true in the Christian life. We are to know our enemies because we got to know them in order to thwart them or to defeat them. But we only defeat them so that we can live a life pleasing to Christ. They're the obstacles to that Christian-like life. And so as we look at Satan, we're looking at some of his methodology and his way he operates. Remember, generally speaking, the flesh operates and tweaks or maligns or twists our emotion, whereas Satan interrupts our ability to think logically, which, by the way, it wouldn't hurt. Even if you go to a private school, it wouldn't hurt anybody to take a little bit of course in true logic because it's missing in our society today. Just as a side point, I don't know how they get the conclusions they have. But Satan goes into the Christian, or he doesn't indwell a Christian, but implants thought in a Christian so that mind, if we don't watch out for it, we'll come out with a illogical conclusion. Now, today we're going to look at stealing, and I'm going to give you a little background as to why I'm going to spend some time between unrighteousness and sin. When my father wrote a book, in the book he quite accurately said that stealing is not called a sin in Scripture. And it was surrounded by paragraphs and paragraphs that says unrighteousness has consequences and unrighteousness displeases God. And God can punish unrighteousness, which I'll show you, and that stealing was unrighteousness. So somebody read that book, a pastor down in Paso Robles, oh, this is some new truth, and he got up in the Sunday school and he started teaching, well, stealing, both S verses, words, stealing is not called sin in Scripture. Well, he happened to have in his audience either a police chief or a captain in the police force. And the captain, Kelsey Peach, you guys know him, he hadn't thought it through when he was teaching this, and the captain of the police force said, well, it may not be a sin, but if you plan to rob a bank, I can arrest you and put you in jail just for planning to rob a bank, even though you didn't rob it. And he didn't think this through. When you doing the planning could be a sin as well. That's an act. And so what I want to do is show you that when I say something's not sin, I'm not saying that I approve of doing it. What I'm saying is God doesn't call it sin. But unrighteousness has consequences. The consequence of Adam and Eve, when they had the unrighteous, both in their individual sequence, had the unrighteous concept that they wanted to put themselves before God, the consequence is they got a sin nature even before they sinned. So unrighteousness is not good. And we're going to show you that. But the reason we're making this distinction, and I was talking to somebody earlier, they've been in the South, so they know what I'm talking about. The reason we're making this distinction is that we only want to call sin, sin when God calls it sin. That prevents people from just making stuff up. When I was growing up, it was a sin to have what they called mixed bathing. You couldn't go to the swimming pool with boys and girls in the South. When I was growing up, you couldn't play with a deck of cards that had a one-eyed jack on it, but you could play old maid. When I was growing up, you couldn't dance. And boy, did I like that, because I hated the square dancing at PE, so I got my note on that one. But you cannot just couldn't mow your lawn on Sunday. You cannot just make up things that you don't like or I don't like and call them sin. Sin is only sin when God calls it sin. But that doesn't mean there's other stuff you can do that's not called sin. That's what we're going to show you today. So we want to show you and make a, both what's called a compare and contrast what unrighteousness is and what sin is. If you'll turn to Romans, the first chapter, we're going to have multiple verses. We're going to pound this home multiple different ways. In Romans, the first chapter, you have in verse 18, and I'm going to read it correctly. I'm going to give you an extended translation because you don't have an article here. For the quality of the wrath, the manifest wrath of God, our anger, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And there's ellipsis here. It's not violating the grammar. And all unrighteousness of the men, those who hold down the concept of hold down the truth, the ability to overcome the sin nature in unrighteousness. God does not like unrighteousness. God will punish unrighteousness. But that doesn't mean it's sin. Unrighteousness has consequences, but that doesn't mean it has sin. If you go down in this context, in verse 29, it tells you what these unrighteous acts are. Verse 29, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, work of the flesh, wickedness, wickedness, covetousness, which is tied to idolatry, part of the flesh, maliciousness, full of envy, part of the flesh, murder, flesh, debate, or strife, flesh, deceit, Satan, malignity, flesh, whispers, Satan, backbiting, Satan, haters of God, flesh, despiteful, Satan, proud, Satan, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, flesh, without understanding, covetous, breakers, Satan, without natural affection. That's the flesh, by the way, that is also going to be in the church over in 2 Timothy 3:3. Unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God. So God's going to judge all these things. Some of which are not called sin. But God's going to judge them. Knowing that the judgment of God, verse 32, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So they delight in these that do them. So what we're showing you then again, when we say, this is not a capricious or flippant statement, when we say stealing is not sin, I'm not saying go out and steal. I cannot imagine, I had to write a whole paragraph in the book to clean that up because I had several people calling. They don't read the paragraph before and after. You have to they don't take it out of context. We're not saying do unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is punishable by God. And in fact, I don't want to get too far off the track. The only sin that unsaved people are guilty of in this dispensation is the sin of non-belief. And the degree of punishment they're going to have is because of unrighteous acts, not because of sin. So unrighteousness is punishable by God. Now, if you turn over to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, you'll see that unrighteousness, which can sometimes just be a thought or a perspective, unrighteousness begets or will be seen in action sometimes, many times, as sin. So there is a relationship between the two words, two concepts, but they are different. Verse 13, sixth chapter of Romans. Stop yielding your members to as weapons of unrighteousness. Now I would change this as I'd call it a dative of advantage or disadvantage. Let me read it again. Don't yield your members of the body as weapons of unrighteousness for sin or into sin. Either way, unrighteousness begets sin. That if you have an unrighteous attitude and act or have activity with that attitude, you will sin. Turn over to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans in the 14th verse, and you'll see here that God can never be accused of being the source of unrighteousness. And you have the concept of source. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness? The word word with in the English is para, which has to do in this case with the concept of source. God is never the source of unrighteousness. You cannot blame God for any of that unrighteousness. I'm getting where I can't read the headlines of the news anymore because I'll start frothing at the mouth anymore. It's just getting ridiculous out there. They had a woman. Oh, I better not. Okay. Unrighteousness, as God is a source. And then God forbid in the original language has the idea of may it not come to be. If we put it in modern language, what he's saying, that'll never happen. God will never be the source of unrighteousness. If you'll turn over to, Second Timothy, I'm going to show you that even Christians, when we spot our righteousness, even though it's not called sin, we're to abhor it. We're to separate from it. That's something that I try to instill on you every week. When I tell you these clowns out here in the world system are doing that, I'm not telling you because it's a problem to me. I'm telling you because it's my job, it's my role to tell you that's what's out there and stay away from it. And I have a verse. And here it is, over in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 19th verse, and this is talking about unrighteousness. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. God doesn't change. God doesn't change who He is or how He operates. The Lord knows them. Actually, it's the Lord knew in the past them that are His. Let everyone that nameth the Lord depart, now you have in the King James, from iniquity. It should be depart from unrighteousness. This depart has the idea of stand away. We as Christians should never affiliate or associate ourselves in any manner with that is unrighteous. Period. There's no getting around it. Calm down. In most churches today, I'm not talking about fundamental ones, but in a lot of not fundamental churches, but a lot of churches today, oh, we believe in Jesus. We believe in love. We don't care who you are. Come on in. We don't care, and I don't want to get into it. We don't care what a pervert you are. Come on in. We don't say that here. We don't say that here. We're going to stand apart from. And when I get up here and it sounds like I'm grinding an axe on these perversions, I'm telling you it's more prevalent. I've been around for 75 years and it's more in your face than I've ever seen it. And if I don't describe it to you and identify it for you and tell you to stand away from it, then I don't know who will. But you can guarantee I'll keep hacking on it. You can guarantee, because we are to abhor unrighteousness and stand away from it. It's okay. We love you. No. If you really love that person, you would want to set them straight. In the secular parlay, they call that tough love. But in the Bible, it's called agape love. You want what's best for a person, and being a pervert is not best for them. Okay, turn over to 2 Peter, and we'll see some more about this unrighteousness. I hope you get the idea that when I say that stealing is not called a sin, I'm not saying do it. I'm just making a point. I'm drawing a line in the sand saying don't just call whatever you don't like sin. There's still consequences. It's still punishable by God. 2 Peter, the second chapter, and in the first verse, we need this for context. It's talking about false teachers who are having dispensing destructible heresies. Verse 1, but there came in the past false prophets among the people. That would be the Old Testament people, would be Jews here. Even so, there shall be in the future false teachers. It switches from prophets to teachers because the gift of prophet will be gone very shortly after Peter writes this book. False teachers shall come among you stealthily, not privately, stealthily shall bring destructible heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. By the way, if you mark in your Bible, this is a verse that proves that limited atonement, meaning if somebody teaches that Jesus only died for those that were going to believe in him, that's called limited atonement. It's, what is it called here? A heresy. Jesus died for everyone. There's enough in the death of Christ's sacrifice for every human being on earth. That's what the verse says, and I could give you six other verses that say that as well. Now, let's go down in the context. Let's go down in 2 Peter, the second chapter, down to verse 13. And they, these false teachers, shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. It's not a good thing that they do this. As they that count it pleasure to riot in the day of time, spots that they are, and blemishes, meaning they're unceremonially unclean. Sporting, that has to do with in the realm of lasciviousness, in the realm of amorous. Themselves with their own deceiving while they feast with you. Now I'm going to show you now in verse 15 why false teachers who teach heresy are so prevalent and yet so dangerous. And I'm going to show you here that the reason they do it, one of the motivations, well, I think some of them are supernaturally helped by Satan, but one of the motivations is for money. I'll show you in verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Now Balaam would, if I were to stereotype Balaam of the Old Testament, he was a prophet who monetized God. In other words, he figured out a way to make money off of dispensing some information about God. Monetize God would be the quickest way to say that. Go middle of verse 15, the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, and love the wages from unrighteousness. So it was profitable. We have another place where Peter and the Holy Spirit say they make merchandise of you. Where these false teachers make merchandise of the people that they're teaching the falsehoods to. You want to have a mind picture of what it's talking about? Think mega church. Now, I'm sure there's a mega church out there that's got it together. But the ones that I know of, this my personal experience, that I watch on TBN for illustrations every now and then, the mega churches are selling, monetizing God. And most of them have abominable heresies involved in what they teach. Now let's look over it. This explains 1 John 1:9, if you'll turn there. 1 John 1:9. It always impresses me how exact Scripture is. 1 John 9. Let's set it up. Here John is speaking in the first person plural. He includes the reader potentially, or any reader who potentially meets the same conditions. That's the condition I'm going to read here. If we should happen to confess, here confess means that you tell God, I call this sin the same as you call it. I abhor this sin the same as you abhor this sin. When I did that, it stinks. It stinks to high heaven that I did that, and I abhor that I did it. My dad used to always, show you what I'm saying here, my dad used to, when I got caught doing something, he'd say, Dad, I'm sorry I did it. Are you sorry you did it, or are you sorry you got caught? Most of the time it was the latter. I would have kept doing it. But here God doesn't care about you being sorry for getting caught. He cares about you being sorry, or changing your mind, rather. in terms of your attitude towards what you did. When you did it, it seemed like a good idea. Afterwards, when you look back, what you should be able to say when you come to God is, that was wrong. And you say it with such a conviction in your mind that you don't intend to do it again. That cleans up a lot of mess. If we should have, verse 9, if we should happen to confess or agree with God about our sin acts, He, God the Father, is faithful and right to send those sins away, the sins that we confessed away, and to make us ceremonially clean from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means that I could be doing and thinking unrighteous thoughts and be doing unrighteous things, and then when I sin, as a result of that self-absorbed perspective, when I sin, the sin I confess, then He cleans me up ceremonially of all the unrighteous thoughts and acts that I did leading up to that sin. It doesn't say here, confess your unrighteousness. It says, confess your sin. It says, confess your sin. Now, let's go over to sin. If you'll turn to stay in 1 John and turn over to the third chapter, or look over at the third chapter. If you're marking your Bible, verse 4 is got two things we want to say. One of it is a very poor translation. Two is this is a definition verse. I sat in a Sunday school once before I was teaching there, and it was a large group of adults, I think it was about 100, and they had a discussion. You know those Sunday schools were, what do you think? And the discussion was, what was sin? And I said, well, that's very simple. Sin is lawlessness. Well, I don't know if I can agree with that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, this is a definition verse. I should say grammatically, it is a definition verse. Just not to get too technical, but you have the subject and the object. In the original language, you can switch them around, meaning they're the same. They're both in what's called the nominative form. So you have a nominative at the end, so you can switch them around. You can say sin is lawlessness, or you can say lawlessness is sin. Now, another thing you need to be aware of, when I read this verse, it's translated poorly. The word transgression in the King James should never be there. And in fact, if you read in Romans, the fourth chapter, let me get it for you. There it is, the 15th verse. The one thing you as a Christian cannot do is transgress. You know why? Because you don't have any law. Transgression is always against the law. So the transgression translation in the King James in verse 4 of 1 John, the third chapter, is a translation that is wrong and is an interpretation, not a translation. Let me read it correctly. Verse 4, 1 John 3. Wherefore, or whosoever better, crafts or does sin, crafts lawlessness. The word transgression isn't there, and the word law isn't there. Crafts lawlessness. For sin is lawlessness. So sin equals lawlessness. Lawlessness equals sin. What is lawlessness? Acting as though God has no restraints. What are the restraints that God has? Well, He tells you. Christian, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Christian, he that does something out of a doubt, it is sin. Fornication is called sin. We have sins labeled in the Bible. Sin is sin because God calls it sin. It's not because you don't like it. There's a bunch of stuff I'd like to call sin. This is a joke, or snotty, actually. There's a lot of things that I would call sin, but God doesn't. It's what God calls sin. But sin and unrighteousness are fellow travelers. And let me show you one more thing about sin. If you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter in the 18th verse. Here, if you doubt how I'm translating this while you're turning there, you can turn to Dana and Manny, which is a Greek grammar, to page 108 and 109. It's at the bottom of 108 and the top of 109, and it'll say that I'm translating this correctly. Ice is used in a causative manner. But I'm in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Stop fornicating, which is called sin. In the next phrase, every sin that a man crafts is outside without the body. Now, what that means is sin is an action. Unrighteousness can be a mental activity, but not an action. Sin is always an action. The word here that is in the King James is the word without. This is the same word they put on paint where you have exterior paint and interior paint. Sin is always outside the body. It's something you do. Now, the rest of the verse should read like this, if you want to note your Bible. And he that commits a fornication sins against, not against, but because of his own body. It's a body drive through the soul. So sin is an act, and it's always exterior of the body. This verse proves, and we have others, that you cannot sin in your mind. But you can have unrighteous thoughts in your mind. And I'm not advising you to do that, or me. The reason I'm doing this is we have to recognize how our minds work. Now, my mind works a lot different than a lot of people, and you don't want my mind. It's not a good one. But things come in there, and man, I better start discerning whether it's an unrighteous thought or a righteous thought, because if I don't, I'm going to be in serious trouble. And there are going to be ramifications. It's not a good thing. Now, let me show you how sin changes. This is very important. What some places in the Old Testament, what is sin, is not a sin in the New Testament. Some places, and I'm going to show you, what were not sin in the Old Testament is sin in the New Testament. So when I tell you when God calls it sin, you better get it in the New Testament. Let me give you an example. Let's go ahead and turn there. Let's turn back to Judges, the sixth chapter. Judges, the sixth chapter. And we want to show you something about a guy in the Old Testament that was doing okay, but in the New Testament, it would be called sin. Judges, the sixth chapter. Let's see. It moved around on me in this Bible. What page is that, Robert? 293. Okay. Actually, we want 295. Gideon, who was a legitimate, upstanding saint of the Old Testament, is going to do something here that if you do in the New Testament, you're sinning. Does that prove that sin changes? Yes, because God changed the definition. In verse 36, Gideon is doubting. And Gideon said unto God, if you will save Israel in my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I have put a fleece of wool on the floor. I always thought when I had the Sunday school material when I was growing up that he put it out his front door. But this says on the floor, so apparently it was inside, which means that even a greater miracle than if it was outside. He put the fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew is on the fleece and be dry upon on the earth beside, then shall I know that you will save Israel with mine own hand. So he doubts. He's looking for a sign. He does it again down in the context, and he says he knows he's not doing too good in terms of trusting God in verse 39. And Gideon said to God, let not your anger be hot against me. I will speak but once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let me now be dry upon only the fleece, and all the ground be of dew. So twice he checked out God. God, you told me to do this. I put the fleece down. Now the fleece, God puts dew on the fleece, and in fact he puts so much dew that Gideon could wring out a bowl full of water out of it. Then next time he says, well, I'm still not sure, I'm still doubting. When you're not sure, what's that? That's doubting. I'm still doubting. Don't get mad, God. So I'm going to put the fleece down this time. This time, no dew on the fleece, but on everywhere else. And God does that. Now, turn over with me to Romans. Now, I heard that. I'll be honest with you. I tell you my problems so that you don't have the same problem. When I was about, I think, five or six years old, I heard that. Oh, so I went home and I did something similar similar to that. God, show me what you want. Let's look at scripture in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans to see if I was correct when I went home. I think I might have taken the rug out of the bathroom or something and put outside to see if God wanted me to do something. Let's see if I was being Christ-like in the New Testament. Romans, the 14th chapter and the 23rd verse. He that doubts, what was Gideon doing? Now, I'm not condemning Gideon. He did better than I could in the Old Testament. But he didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He didn't have the fruit from the Spirit. And he that doubts is condemned, not damned, if he eat. Now, this is talking about things sacrificed to animals, or sacrificed rather to idols. If you don't know Scripture well enough and you're not illumined by the Holy Spirit to eat that, and you're not sure and you eat it, what does it say? And if he eat, because he eateth not in faith, and he that doubteth is damned, if he eateth, because he eats not in faith, for all which, not whatsoever, all which is not out of faith as a source is sin. Now, I would be able to eat meat sacrificed to animals because I would go over to 1 Timothy, the second or third chapter, left-hand side of the page. It says, if you give thanks to God, you can eat anything. If it doesn't eat you first. Let me say it again. What was not a sin in the Old Testament is now a sin in the New Testament. Higher requirements. When we say we're not under the Ten Commandments, we're not saying you can get away with murder. Because 9 of those Ten Commandments, the concept is brought over to the New Testament. Which one isn't? The 4th one, keep the Sabbath holy. 9 of the 10 are brought over the New Testament as standards in how a Christian should live, but now not just what you not could do, but what you should do. Now in the New Testament, the requirements are so much greater, so much more refined and greater. Let's turn to stealing. Let's turn over to the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians. The 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians. I always feel sorry for the Ephesians, or feel sad about them when we turn there, because they were the people with the most educated in terms of the scripture than any. Paul had spent over three years with them, and they still had problems. Meaning, biblical knowledge is only one part of the equation. You have to put it in practice. Those at Thessalonica had only been taught for 4.5 weeks, and their Christian life was much more exemplary than those at Ephesus. Looking at the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and let's start with the 27th verse. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole no more. This is talking to Christians. And Paul doesn't call it a sin, but he doesn't say go ahead and do it either, does he? Because he's going to tell you one of the consequences if you steal in this context. But rather let him labor that with his hands. Another thing is laziness in spiritual matters is also an attack from Satan. We'll get there later. With his hands, which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. In other words, this is capitalism, by the way. Don't just make enough for yourself. Make enough so you can share. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use to edify, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And stop grieving the Holy Spirit. This word for grieving has, don't make him lament. Don't make the Holy Spirit sorry. Now, I'm not going to develop it today, but when you make the Holy Spirit sorry, he shares that sorrow with you. That's one of the phases in getting a Christian to change their tune or change their attitude. First, the Holy Spirit grieves, then he grieves you. And if that grievance doesn't change a change in attitude, doesn't make a change in attitude. God the Son asked the Father to start punishing you. And God the Father will punish you, or me, let's use me, good example. He will punish me until I change my mind. And if I don't change my mind and I no longer can do good works, he'll take me home. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's a consequence that you don't and I don't want to do. Verse 30, and stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the one from God, by whom, not whereby, by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. So it's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of family relationship. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Clamor has the idea of being a loud mouth and evil speaking, which is blasphemy. Be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind, part of the fruit of the Spirit, the opposite of being unrighteous, to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving yourself, even as Christ, as God the Father in Christ has forgiven you. Now what this is saying here in verse 32, the language is very clearly saying that this person is manifesting after they got it right, manifesting a part of the fruit of the Spirit because they've already confessed their sins. Prior to that, up through verse 27 to 31, are people that are doing things they shouldn't, and they're grieving the Holy Spirit. Let me say it another way. When a Christian sins, or a Christian is in the state of unrighteousness and will eventually sin in that state, that is not pleasing to God, and when it doesn't please God the Father, the Holy Spirit is not pleased, he is sad and he makes you sad. Or he attempts to make you sad if you are in adherence to you. Now, I want to mention something. I've been rushing because of time. I didn't mention under sin, but I gave it to you in your notes, that you never sin against another person. You always sin against God. That's over in Psalm 51, verse 1, just as an aside. But let's continue with sin, with the unrighteousness of stealing. If you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, we'll see here that is called unrighteousness. It's not something that you had ought to be doing. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, you know, if you didn't read this verse, even as it is in the English, you would think, well, I'm a sinner. I won't get in the kingdom of God. What is it? What's going on here? I'm not in the kingdom of God because I sin. And by the way, you do too. I've got 1 John 1:8 and 1:10 that tell me that all of us sin acts and we all have a sin nature. So what's it saying? Watch the tense. Shall in the future not inherit. We don't have our full inheritance now. We're talking about that in Sunday school with our resurrected body. When we get our full inheritance, we will not be presented to the Father without blemish, without spot. That's part of the process of our glorified body. It'll no longer be subject to any of the whims of the sin nature. So that's looking in the future. Know you not that in the future unrighteousness shall not inherit when we, that is, the inherit has the idea of full possession of the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom of God now if we're saved, but we don't have full possession of it. We will when we have a glorified body. By the way, there's a difference between a glorified body and being glorified. We'll get into that in Sunday school. Middle of verse 9. Stop being deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or effeminate, that would be lesbian, or abusers, that's homos, of themselves with mankind. Nor thieves, you see right in here, that's stealing, thieves or covetousness, nor drunkards or revelers, that would have to do with abusive language in this context, or extortioners. Extortioners has the idea of stealing with the threat of or with violence. Think IRS here. Congress. Extortioners, none of those shall in the future inherit the kingdom of God. What it's saying here, if a Christian is Now, we're putting a whole bunch of verses together. If a Christian is characterized as a way of life of any of these activities and doesn't get it right, they're going to be taken home, because you cannot have this characterization of your lifestyle and have the future inheritance of the kingdom of God, and God has a provision. I keep mentioning it, so let's just keep our finger here, and let's go over to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and let's just show you the verses. Some of the verses that have to do with it. There's 8 passages, maybe more, that threaten the Christian with physical death if they don't live a Christian, Christ-like life, and if they get out of the whack so much that they cannot be a witness for Christ. Verse 16, fifth chapter of 1 John. If any man see his brother in the sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. And it's talking about other Christians, a brother here. I do not say that he shall pray for it. If you see a Christian that is so far gone that they can never recover a witness for Christ, and it's, their witness is so far gone, it says don't even get involved with it. I know a couple of them. A couple of them used to be in this church. The whole family, in fact. Verse 17. And the quality of righteousness is a quality of sin. They're not the same. There is a quality of sin, and there is a sin that is not unto death. So not every sin ends in death, but there is a sin to death. Back over to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. A Christian that is characterized with this and never can get that blemish off of their witness will and can be taken home to be with the Lord, because they still have to inherit the full benefits of the kingdom of God. Don't put yourself in that place. It's not a good thing. We don't ever want to do that. Now, we got 2 minutes, so let's do it. Let's go over to 1 Peter. Let's go over to 1 Peter. We can do that here. And keeping in mind, we have 2 minutes, so turn fast. New Bible doesn't get there quite as quick as the old Bible. In 1 Peter, I'll summarize for you. In this context, he's going to say, and if you know 2 Timothy 3:12, you know that a Christian will suffer for Christ. If you're not suffering for Christ, if you do not feel abused by the world system, then there's something wrong with your Christian life. If you don't feel different than the world system and their perverted values, then there's something wrong with your Christian life. And here Peter is going to say in the 3rd chapter of 1 Peter, he's going to say, since you got to suffer, don't suffer as a thief. So when I say stealing is not a sin, but it's unrighteousness, I'm not saying do it. 1 Peter, 3rd chapter, I have in your notes 3rd chapter, it should be 4th chapter. We always make at least one mistake just to see if you're reading the notes. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, the 15th verse. Stop, you guys, suffering as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in any man's matter. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Point is, put it in modern English, you're going to suffer if you're doing right. If you go out and do the wrong thing, you're suffering for the wrong reasons. Since you're going to suffer, you might as well suffer for the right reasons. 12:02, we're finished. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the crew that's going to go out and help Shannon and Allison move their things. And we thank you for the actual demonstrative use of the new commandment of loving one another.